couple things that aren't on the notes that I'm probably going to get off into tonight without going too far. Just a few things. Let me start with the introduction because that'll lead into where I'm going with this. If you notice the title, it's called, I labeled it now The Road to Rome. We were looking at Paul's chains in Jerusalem. Now we're on the road to Rome. So the introduction says this: the last time we were together, we were in Jerusalem with Paul, and he was about to be scourged in order to get him to tell why the Jews were so upset with him. But before Paul could be scourged, and while they were tying him down for the scourging, he revealed something that stopped the entire plan of the Romans. Watch 22:25. I just want to pick this back up and not go very far with it because we've already looked at it. It says, "And as they bound him with thongs, they would have stretched him out, whether it would be up on a pole with his arms above his head or across a table. Somehow, some way, they would stretch him out to scourge him." And as I said last week, a lot of times the people that were scourged did not survive because it was so brutal. I'll go on. Paul said, as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" That stopped the entire process right there because they didn't know that he was a Roman, and what they were doing was absolutely illegal. Watch what I have here. In the middle of their plan, Paul claimed his right as a Roman citizen. The Roman soldier carried this information back to the chief captain, who would confront Paul personally. Watch 26 through 28. When the centurion, that was the Roman guard, heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" And he said, "Yea." And the chief captain answered, now watch his words, he said this, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And Paul said, "But I was freeborn." So there's some things in that that I want to explain to you here in a moment. But let me say this. So if we were to back up, remember we talked about the warnings. Paul had a lot of warnings about going to Jerusalem. People tried to stop him. People did their best. Believers tried to stop him from going, warning him that there was going to be afflictions in Jerusalem. And he understood that. And yet he was fine with that. He was fine, I think, for multiple reasons. Number one, it was God's will. Number two, you remember one of the reasons why he wanted to go to Jerusalem was because he had had the finances for the Jews that were in poverty there, the Jews in Jerusalem, and he had gathered the finances from the churches, Corinth and Thessalonica and many of the Philippi, many of the other places he had gathered the finances, Ephesus, and so he was bringing it, he was bringing the finances in there to hand them over. But the point that I want you to understand is this. And we looked at this last week, that it was God's will for him to go to Rome. It was God's will for him to be in Rome and to carry the gospel to Rome. That was part of God's plan for the Apostle Paul. And so what I want you to understand is this, that sometimes in our lives, the will of God in the, let me put it this way, the road of God and the path of God can be extremely difficult at times. Extremely difficult. And I've said this, and I've not said it for a while, but I just want to remind you of this. You got to be careful because circumstances do not determine the will of God. Some people, you know, for lack of a better way to say it, this American Christianity mentality where we think that because we're Americans that we're not going to go down a hard path or we're not going to suffer. But the bottom line is this, that sometimes it's God's will for us to be on a path like Paul's on here. and it's not going to be easy. And but along the line, what he's going to have is multiple opportunities to be able to share the gospel. And ultimately, if I could go further than that, he's going to have multiple opportunities to glorify God with his life. And that's what God does with us. And let me go just a step further with that and say, sometimes the path is hard. Sometimes it's even God's will for us to be sick on that path. Now, I know this, a lot of people would push back on that. But remember Paul, whenever he prayed that the thorn in the flesh would be removed, it was never removed. That was God's will for him to have that. And sometimes it's God's will for us to be in those situations where we're not healed, and God takes us on a path, and in everything that we are going through, it is his will that through what we are experiencing in the path that we are on, that we will glorify him in a way that we walk that path, whatever it might be, whether that path is one of sickness, and whether it's a path that leads to a hospital, whether it's a path that is just difficult in life, just flat out difficult in life with troubles. You know, you've been in those times where one thing after another comes into your life. Just understand this, because we tend to think that when it's hard, we wonder, God, where are you? Well, I'll say this, he's there. He knows. He's permitted it. It's not caught him by surprise. It caught us by surprise, but it doesn't catch him by surprise. And so sometimes it's just his will. Sure, we pray to be healed, and we pray for other people to be healed. That's our desire, and we do. But we've also got to keep in mind that God's will's the most important. And he's got a plan, and he had a plan for Paul. And it was not an easy road, I can tell you that right now. Just you and I, if we were in this situation to face those that were going to scourge us, just to say that they're going to scourge you or I, that's so foreign, and it would be so frightening to you and I to face something like that. And so I just wanted to remind you of that it's not always an easy path. It isn't. Let me go on. So let me go back before I get your paper. So I want to go back to the chief captain's words again. I've flipped my Bible enough here that I lost it. Watch verse 28 one more time, and then I'll go back to your paper. It says, "And the chief captain answered, 'With a great sum obtained I this freedom.'" Now, I want you to hear in his voice this sarcastic attitude. I want you to hear that. I want you to hear the fact that he's talking down to Paul, okay? And because why else does he come and say, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom"? Why didn't he just say, "Paul, is it true that you are a Roman? Is it true?" And let it go at that. You know, what qualifies you to be a Roman citizen? Why didn't he let it go at that? Why did he say what he did? And I'm going to give you something to think about. So what's your paper? "The chief captain revealed that he had purchased his citizenship with a large sum of money." Notice the words from the Bible Background Commentary. And I quote, "One could achieve Roman citizenship in several ways. One could be, number one, born to a Roman father." That's how Paul became a Roman citizen. "Number two, they could be a citizen of a Roman colony." "Number three, they could be a retired auxiliary soldier." "Number four, part of a municipal aristocracy or other group honored by Rome." "Or number five, and this was most common after being born in Rome or in a colony, it would be this, a slave freed by his or her own owner. This commander, this chief captain, is either a former slave who acquired enough funds to buy his freedom, as often happened, or he bought his citizenship by a bribe, which was common under the preceding emperor, whose name he took." And we'll see that as we go on. This guy's named a little bit later, and he's got the name of the emperor that he would have became, that under which he would have became a citizen under. So chances are that either he acquired enough funds to do it, or else it was by a bribe. But I want to go back to his words. Watch the next paragraph. Getting back to the chief captain, as he tells Paul he purchased his freedom with a large sum of money, we can detect in his words that it is his desire to belittle Paul. It's as if he's saying this: I paid a large sum of money to become a citizen, but looking at you, Paul, I can see that they must have lowered their standards and their fees. This chief captain was proud of his citizenship in the Roman Empire, and he was trying his best to belittle the Apostle Paul. But when Paul said, I'm freeborn, what that did was that showed that Paul was superior to him. Okay, so watch this. But there was a greater citizenship that was offered to him that this guy didn't know about. He had no idea about that. Watch this. We who know Jesus Christ are citizens of heaven, which is the greatest citizenship that a person can have. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says this: for our conversation, now the brackets there are mine, for our conversation, which means citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I that know Christ as Savior, we are citizens of heaven. You know what? The Bible tells us this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are ambassadors here. An ambassador is somebody that is from another country that represents that country in the country in which they are living in. We have ambassadors from foreign countries that are in the United States of America. They represent their country here. You and I are citizens of heaven. We are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Him. We represent heaven here in the midst of the world in which we live in. You got to keep that in mind because that's very, very important. Well, let me go on here. Watch this. Our citizenship was by far the most expensive. This guy thought he paid a lot. That was nothing compared to what purchased our citizenship. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but we were redeemed with this, with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let me read the next paragraph. Our citizenship is not purchased by our works or our finances. If we labored all of our lives with every ounce of strength we have, and if we gave every single dollar we have ever made, we could not purchase even one square inch of space in heaven. You couldn't buy one square inch. We couldn't do it. All that God has waiting for us in heaven is because Jesus shed his blood as the payment for our sins. All that our Lord has done for us has guaranteed that heaven is ours. We are joint heirs with Christ. And as joint heirs with him, that means that he will inherit everything, and so will we. So will we. All because of his blood, the greatest price that has ever been paid. This guy here, this chief captain in verse 28, he's proud of what he's got. He's proud. He raised the money or else he bribed somebody, whatever it was. But anyhow, he's got this with a great sum of money that he had to pay to get the freedom to become a Roman citizen. But you and I, we could say, we're not freeborn, but we were born again. And because we are born again, we have the highest citizenship that exists in the world. There's nothing greater than to say that I am a citizen of heaven. That's my home. This is not my home. I'm just here. I'm just passing through. I am only a pilgrim here. This is only temporary. What God has for me, that is permanent. And I am a citizen of heaven. Watch 22:29. Says, then straightway they departed from him, all those that were there, because they're fearful. They departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. This was all illegal. Watch your paper. When the Romans heard that Paul was a citizen of Rome, they immediately walked away. The chief captain was afraid because he had violated Roman law, which strictly prohibited binding or beating a Roman citizen. He had violated the Roman law. He was in danger of losing the position that he had. That brings us now to Paul before the Sanhedrin. Now remember this, keep this in mind. The scourging was all about, if you go back in, watch verse 24 of chapter 22, just to remind you what the scourging is all about. It says, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging. In other words, scourge the guy and get him to talk. Watch this, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. He didn't understand. He had no idea what was going on, because when Paul delivered his defense, he spoke in the Hebrew tongue, and the Romans didn't understand that. They didn't understand it. All he knew was these Jews went into this rage because of what Paul said. So they wanted to know. So they decided that they would scourge him to get it out of him. Well, that's not going to work because he's a Roman citizen. He's a Roman citizen. So they cannot scourge him. And so now they're going to do something else. They're going to bring him before the Sanhedrin. Watch 22:30. Says on tomorrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused. See that? They want to know. They want to find out, what is this all about? What's going on with him? What's going on with this guy? Okay. Known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews. He loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the highest Jewish court. These are the people that Paul used to work with. These were the people that Paul kept company with. He was part of this group. It's interesting. Watch your paper. Says the chief captain still desired to know why the Jews were so angered at Paul, so he therefore called the Sanhedrin together to examine him. We can only imagine Paul's thoughts as he would hear that he would be standing before the Sanhedrin. This was the group that he was once a member of. As I said, you see it in Acts 26:10 when he's talking to Agrippa. In 26:10, he says these words as he's given his testimony. He says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. That's these guys. That's this group right here. Not the same guys. Well, maybe some of them were still there. We don't know. But the point I want you to understand was he was plugged in previously. He's plugged in. He's a member of this group of the Sanhedrin. He's a member of that. So let me go on. For Paul to speak before the Sanhedrin would have been the opportunity of a lifetime. He knew how they thought. He knew how they viewed the followers of Jesus Christ. He did not know how the meeting would go, but I'm sure he was ready for the opportunity. Watch verse 1. Watch how he starts this out. It says, and Paul earnestly beholding. He's looking. He's scanning this group. I wonder, maybe he's looking to see, are there guys here that I once knew that I served with when I was a Pharisee? Are these some of the same guys? It says he earnestly beholding the council. But watch what he says. Men and brethren, I lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. That was a cutting statement, and you'll see that as we go through. We're not going to get past the second verse tonight, but what I want you to see here is the faith and the confidence and the boldness that he has here in verse 1. It's interesting, when he addresses them, he says, men and brethren. Now, I was reading some commentaries about what guys said about this. One guy said this. He said, when he used the word brethren, what he did was this. He made himself equal with these guys, which would have infuriated them. It would have infuriated them. And maybe that's why Ananias, the high priest, is going to act like he does whenever we get to verse 2. I don't know. But it's interesting to me that he addresses them as brethren, men and brethren. They were not believers, but they were Jews. They were brethren in the sense that they were Jews. But let me come back here to your paper. When we read this verse, we see that Paul has no fear, and he is not intimidated by the Sanhedrin. He is living the words that Peter wrote. Watch this. It's almost like Peter describes right here what's going on with these words. 1 Peter 3, 12 through 17 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Paul wasn't. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't troubled by any means. Goes on, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience," that's exactly what Paul's got. He said, "I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." See that? Did you see what was said there? Let me just point that out. That's what I said in the beginning. It's what I said in the beginning. Sometimes it's the will of God that we go through suffering. See that? "For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." So let me keep reading. These verses describe the Apostle Paul as he stands before the Sanhedrin. He's not afraid. He's not intimidated by any means. He tells them, "I stand here in all good conscience before God. I have nothing to be ashamed of. I'm hiding nothing whatsoever. God knows my heart. God knows my motives. He knows what I've done. I have nothing to hide." Here's the application. Might we also be ready to stand before whomever God chooses? Let us remember the words of Elijah in 1 Kings 17:1. Bring back something we've looked at here recently. It says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Remember what we talked about with that? Paul said to Ahab, he comes on a scene, no introduction, like a lightning bolt out of a dark sky. And there he stands right in front of this evil, corrupt king, ungodly king. And he stands there and makes no small talk whatsoever. He just simply says, "The Lord God of Israel liveth." Not Baal, not the one you worship, but there is a God of Israel that is alive. And he says, "Before whom I stand," in other words, "before whom I stand ready to serve whatever he calls me to do." That's where we need to be. And then he says, "There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Not an easy message to deliver, not an easy one, but he did it. Let me go on. Let us remember that we are children of God, and as children, we are the salt and the light of the earth. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. And I know, as I've said many times, this is written to the Jews, but it's applicable to us. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, and if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, but put it under a bushel, and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So let me use that for a moment. So you have lights in your house. You, I suppose you do. You have lights, and so because you bought the light belongs to you, and you have the right to take that light and to put it wherever you want, because maybe it lights a dark corner in your house. Maybe it lights a chair where you sit in so that you're able to read. Wherever you can put the light because it's yours. We are God's lights. We have been bought with a price. We've been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You know what he can do? He can take us and he can set us like he did the Apostle Paul. And he can set us right in front of the most wicked group of men that have ever existed. Well, I'm going to give you background on this Sanhedrin here in a moment. And you're going to find out something about them that you probably did not know. They didn't even believe in salvation. They didn't believe in the afterlife. He didn't believe in any of that because the majority of them that were picked by the Romans, and whenever the Romans picked them, they picked the Sadducees to sit on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, the high priest, was not what he used to be. It's not Aaron of the Old Testament. It's not him. This is a political man, and he's in it. The only reason he's in it for the power and for the whatever personal gain he can get. That's the reason he's in it. No other reason. No other reason. God's not in this. I can tell you that. But God has placed his light right in front of these men that are in darkness so that that area would be lit up, and that's what God often does for you and I. So let me go on. There's no reason for us to be fearful or to be intimidated. 1 John 4:4 says this, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." I'll go on to the next line. Satan wants us to fear, because in fear we compromise and we become paralyzed. And so he doesn't want us to be afraid. Nehemiah 6, and then it should say 5 and then 9 through 14. I just want to give you this. I want to show you how the enemy works whenever it comes to fear. There's a lot of passages we could have used. The book of Nehemiah is one of my favorites. So watch this. It says, "Then sent Sanballat." He was one of the enemies that tried to stop the wall building that Nehemiah had went back to do. So him and Tobiah, they were the ones that constantly did everything they could to bring fear to the Jews that were trying to build the walls around the city of Jerusalem to get it rebuilt. So watch this. Then sent Sanballat, his servant, unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. A letter designed to frighten them. That they were going to send back to the king and spread all this stuff about him. Watch this. Verse 9, I'm jumping you down. "For they all made us afraid." That's what they plan, saying, "Their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." So just don't miss verse 9. "They made us afraid, saying," because they knew in fear that their hands would be weakened from the work and that they wouldn't finish the work if they became afraid. They would stop. They would be paralyzed. They would cease to work. They would be weakened. That's what happens to us when we allow fear to come in. And fear starts where faith stops. And so Paul's not afraid here, and neither should we be afraid. Let me go on. Verse 10. "Afterward, I came into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabeel, who was shut up. And he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God,'" within the temple. "Let us shut the doors of the temple." Watch this. "For they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee." In other words, Nehemiah, they're coming to kill you. They're coming. And Nehemiah, here's what we need to do. We need to get into the temple. We need to hide in the temple is where we need to go. Nehemiah couldn't go in the temple. He wasn't a priest. He didn't qualify. And he understood that. He understood what God said about those that entered into the temple. And so he recognized and he seen right through this. But watch this. Verse 11. "And I said, 'Should a man such as I flee? And who is there that being as I am would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired," watch this, "that I should be afraid." See the tactic in all of this? You make them afraid, then they won't finish the work. They won't do the work and do so and sin that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. "My God, think upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to their deed, according to their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear." That's just one of Satan's tools. It's fear. To try to get you and I fearful of people, mainly, that's the big one. You know what? Be intimidated by people. Don't say anything because you're outnumbered. That's a lot of times that's what it comes down to. You know, don't say anything because you're outnumbered. There's more of them than there is of you. And so you're in a situation where you have an opportunity to speak up. And so if you let fear creep in, what you'll do is you'll soften things up, and or else you'll just be quiet and you won't say anything. We can't let that happen. We cannot let that happen. Watch verse 2, 23:2. And the high priest Ananias commanded him that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. In other words, the high priest told those that were standing close, just punch him in the mouth because of what he said. Because of what he said, he said, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Let me get you. I got to run you down to an end because I'm already over. So watch this. Paul's greeting angered Ananias, the high priest, and he ordered Paul to be struck on the mouth. This showed the corruption of the high priest. Notice the words of Barclay, and I quote, when the high priest ordered Paul to be struck, he himself was transgressing the law, which said, he who strikes the cheek of an Israelite strikes, as it were, the glory of God, unquote. Let me give you some facts here. Watch this. Facts concerning the high priest in Paul's day. Ananias is not Aaron, and Moses is not giving him messages from Yahweh. The office of high priest was no longer passed down from father to son in the line of Aaron. The high priest was now appointed by Rome, at times annually, but Ananias had now served for a decade. Rome appointed members of the sect of the Sadducees to that office at this time. The office of high priest was more political than religious at this time. Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels or the resurrection of the dead. That means that the high priest who entered God's most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement for himself and for all the people of Israel did not believe in atonement. He did not believe in eternal life or see a need for salvation. So you see what this guy's like. This is all political. That's all it is. This guy's corrupt, and his actions right there in verse 2, what he commands those that stand next to Paul to do, prove the corruption of this individual. Next paragraph. The office of high priest at this time was just a position and nothing more. So the high priest was corrupt and only there for power and wealth. When Paul testified of his clear conscience in verse 1, this brought great conviction to the high priest, and that is why he ordered Paul to be punched in the mouth. It was the conviction. What's your conclusion and the application? What we see here is what we can expect as we live lives that glorify the Lord. Watch this statement. Righteous living will certainly stir up wickedness. I guarantee you. Righteous living will stir up wickedness. That's exactly what happened here. And it's no different today. No different today. People can be, and boy, you're seeing things in our world today that just support that. But people can react in multiple ways. But a lot of times, one of the ways is right here. They are highly offended because of the righteousness that we have in our lives. When we live righteous, when you can say something like Paul did, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. I can assure you this, you're in a group of unbelievers. That just was like swinging a sword, and it just cut deep into every single one of them because they can't say that. They can't say that. And a lot of times it comes down to something like this, that people don't want to be reminded of God. They don't want to be reminded of that. I heard a story, and a true story, just recently. Boy, I got to be careful how I tell this because I don't know who listens online. There's this family that I know of. And they have a daughter that was very, very ill. But that daughter lives an immoral lifestyle, is a lesbian. So the daughter's mom did not want her daughter on any prayer chains. No prayer chains. So you know what they did? I just found this out today. And I don't understand all this, but they brought in one of these guys that practices Reiki, or these guys that are involved in satanic things, and brought that individual in to somehow, I don't know, pray over or try to heal the daughter. And my question to the person I was talking to was this: why would you do that? Why would you, if you're going to bring somebody in, why not reach out and bring somebody in that's a believer? And this is what the person said to me. They said, Keith, keep in mind, they don't want anything to do with God whatsoever, because if God's brought in, then they're convicted of their daughter's lifestyle. They're convicted of their own sin. They're convicted of all of that. So they don't want anything to do that has anything to do with God. So what she did, she put it out to the whole family. She sends this note out to the whole family, and she says, look, here's what's going on with my daughter, but don't put her on any prayer chains. The person I talked to said, guess what I did? I said, you put her on a prayer chain, didn't you? And he said, you bet I did, because that's exactly what she needed. And she said, I'm not backing down from that. That's her need. That's what she needs. I'm not bowing down to my sister in this. And he said, I just will not do it. But going back to this, that's the way people are today. And so you get in one of those crowds and you bring something up and somebody's in there that believes like the people that I'm telling you about. Guess what? There's going to be sparks somewhere along the line, just like right here. Let me go on, because I'm way over and the people downstairs will be ready to vote in a new pastor. Says the world hates Jesus, so we can expect that we too will be hated. Remember how Joseph was hated and Elijah was hated? David was hated by Saul. Daniel was hated, and the list goes on and on. We should never think that it will be any different for us. It won't be. Notice the words of Jesus in John 15, 18 through 21. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Okay, so Jesus says this: they hated me, so guess what? They're going to hate you. So why are we surprised when that happens? We shouldn't be, should we? Last line: when we walk in fellowship with the Lord, our lives bring conviction in the lives of the unsaved people. And that's just the way it is. We are salt and light. The light exposes the darkness. It's like going out and when we lived in West Virginia a long time ago, I don't even remember what part. Big Chimney, West Virginia, that's what it was called. Lived by a river. Used to go down that river all the time. Loved as a kid. Wasn't a better place to live than along a river. Used to go down there, and the bank was just big flats, like half as wide as this auditorium. Just nothing but big flat rocks like this that a kid could roll over. Used to go through there all day long, just flopping rocks. Flipping them over. Snakes, crabs, you name it. It was under there. Frogs, there's just everything. But when you flip the rocks, boy, when the light hit them, they run. They didn't like it. That's the way the people are whenever you and I go out and our light shines. It's like somebody flipped a rock and left the light in. And they want to run, or they want to, sometimes the snakes would want to fight. They'd want to bite, fight back. You know, that's just the way it is. Don't think, I'll use Peter's words, think it not strange. Think it not strange. It's going to happen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for study tonight. Lord, as we follow Paul, we'll learn a lot of good practical lessons for our lives. I pray that, Father, that we would be like he was, and not fearful, not intimidated, willing to stand in the face of the unsaved world and deliver the truth of your word, because that's what they need. Father, take us home safely. Give us a good night, a good rest of the week. Bring us back on Sunday. Is on Sunday morning, we will look at the suffering servant, and we'll praise you for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.